This morning we are continuing our sermon series in the Psalms. We've been looking through the Psalms this summer, and so we have a couple more before we get back into the book of Revelation, and so Psalm 126 is where we are this morning. If you didn't bring a copy of God's Word with you, there are some Bibles in the chair backs in front of you, or I should say underneath the chairs. You can grab one and take a look at that. If you open to the middle, you should find it somewhere on there. I didn't check the page number for you this morning, but the book of Psalms is fairly large, and in the middle you'll find that we're in number 126, and we're going to cover the entirety of the psalm this morning. And part of the reason we want you to follow along and look at God's Word is because when we preach on Sunday mornings, we expect that God is going to speak to you. And so we open and ask you to open God's Word, because that is one of the ways in which God does speak to His children. We say words up here and you listen through our mouths, but it really is God working through us as we preach and share and open His Word. And so we want you to have that and be paying attention and following along and seeing the things that we say, and that they do indeed come from the text. And so in a moment we're going to read that together, and it will be up on the screen as well for you. This morning we're thinking of revival. You probably saw that in the theme of the songs that we have sung. The question for you this morning is, what do you think of when you hear that word revival? What do you think of? Maybe you think of a specific event. Maybe it's a personal event in your life. Maybe it's a corporate event. What do you think of when you hear the word revival? Some of you might be skeptical. You might think of charismatics with the sign gifts and the tongues and miracles. Maybe you think of an evangelistic meeting, a Billy Graham crusade, or those tent meetings where there's preaching, energetic, charismatic preachers on stage sharing the gospel and appealing to people's emotions and inviting them to enter into a relationship with Jesus, or maybe fire and brimstone preaching. Maybe that's what you think of when you think of revival. Martin Lloyd-Jones is credited with saying this: the history of religion is the history of revival, specifically Christian religion. The history of Christian religion is the history of revivals. And it doesn't take us very long as we walk through the Old Testament and the New, and then since Christ has come, to see this. There are so many revivals that have happened in Christianity. Redemptive history is marked by seasons of God's Spirit where His people feel like they are on a mountaintop and they are experiencing God's goodness and His blessings in their lives. But then what happens after that? Typically, the Holy Spirit withdraws and God's power seems to leave God's people, or at least partly, and they descend from that mountaintop experience. You've probably been through that. You've probably had that in your life. So maybe you know some of a period of time of revival. Let's just think back over the past 500 years, and I just want to highlight a few of them before we read this morning. Maybe you know of the Reformation in 1507, where Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses on the church doors at Wittenberg. The church was full of all kinds of corruption at that time. There was the selling of indulgences, the taking advantage of His people. There was scriptural authority, and Martin Luther was wrestling with that over, is the Pope the one that we listen to, or is Scripture our ultimate authority? And then he was personally wrestling with even justification through faith. Not by your works, but by your faith alone are you justified before God. And if you read of that period of time in the 1500s, there was a great revival in the church at that time, and that's where the Protestants kind of find their birth. And then there's 1735, 200 years later, there's the Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards. Maybe you've heard of Jonathan Edwards or the Great Awakening before. There were some British folks that migrated over to America, to Massachusetts and Boston, and they were hoping to create a society that was based on the Bible, and this would have been a society that would have been something they could look back on, and they could point to the British people and say, this is how you should form your society around God's Word. And then 2-3 generations pass, and all of a sudden people are walking away from God. There's more corruption in the church. Morality in the church seems to be backsliding. And so Jonathan Edwards in 1735 comes along, and there's many different men that came along at that time as well. Jonathan Edwards is just one of them. And he was calling out pastors who were failing in their duties and the morals of the church across the board. The morals of the church were decreasing. People were becoming too self-reliant. I don't know if that strikes a chord in the culture and society in which we live today. But people were becoming self-reliant. And so the preaching during that time was for calls of repentance, emotional preaching about sin, about God's grace, about new birth and about his judgment on our sin, the seriousness of our sin. And many churches in 1735 and on were revitalized. Then fast forward another 100 years, you have a revival under Charles Finney in the Presbyterian churches. Another 70 years, in 1906, you have the Azusa Street Revival, which maybe you have heard of, which births Pentecostalism. And most recently, maybe you've heard of the Osbury Revival. I'm missing a lot in between, obviously. We're just hitting highlights. But the Osbury Revival that happened in Kentucky at a university in 2023. And you could add more and more and more revivals to that list. And that's just outside, that's just the past 500 years of redemptive history. That's not counting everything from the Old Testament up until now. And we're going to look at that in a moment. And so when you hear about these revivals, you're probably asking, why? Why is this so? Why are there revivals? Why is Christianity a history of religion, a religion with a history of revivals? It was the same as the nation of Israel when you read of the prophets and you read in the Psalms, which we're going to read in a moment. God, on the one hand, he gives spiritual life to believers. He opens our eyes to make us alive to the things of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." God is the one who opens the eyes of our hearts. Even those who are born again, who are part of God's family, we have a tendency to drift away and to backslide from God. We are indifferent at times to the things of God. We are weak. I don't know if any of you are able to do what you want all the time and always do that, but even Paul wrestled with that. I know what I should do, and I don't do it. What's needed in those times is revival, a coming back to God. And so I have a definition for you on revival from John Piper that I want to read for you. I found it and appreciated it, and I want to share it with you. In the history of the church, the term revival, in its most biblical sense, has meant a sovereign work of God in which the whole region of many churches, many Christians, has been lifted out of spiritual indifference and worldliness into conviction of sin, earnest desires for more of Christ and his word, boldness in witness, purity of life, lots of conversions, joyful worship, and a renewed commitment to missions. That's what revival is. And so in Psalm 26, because you're probably wondering where that connects to our psalm this morning, the psalmist is looking at a past time in which God revived the nation of Israel, and he's longing for a future time. And that really hits the church at any point in its history. And so let's read Psalm 126 together this morning. You can follow along in your copy if you have one there or on the screen. It reads as this: "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." And so this is the word of the Lord. This morning, before we get into the text, I want to look at a definition of revival, not just what I gave you, but there's four things I want you to see in your outline about revival, and then we're going to jump into the text. Now, these are foundational for us to understand. If we're going to look at revival now, you hear about it, maybe you're asking, even as you leave here, there is that question of, is revival happening? And depending on who you talk about in the church today and the voices you hear, there is pockets of it happening all over the place. There's some in the UK. There's some among young adults, specifically men, in the millennial generations and Gen Z and Alpha. And it's exciting to hear some of these things. And we are longing for it in many ways. But when we're talking about it, what should we be looking for? And you saw that, you would have seen some of that in our definition. So it's going to follow through in our points in a moment. How do we know that revival is taking place and not just something else? So the first thing is, in your outline, it's a movement of God's Spirit. So God's Spirit can't be manipulated. It can't be controlled. And I know we love to have control and we love to manipulate things, and yet God and His Spirit cannot do that. In fact, it's the opposite. They control us. But a revival is a total and free work of God's Spirit in the life of the church. There's no manufacturing. We cannot set up an environment in which we would be able to say, if you do ABC, revival will happen at your church. That would be great, right? But if we did that and that was possible, then what would we do? We would depend more on ourselves and the ABC than we would in God, right? And so God's Spirit revival is a movement of God's Spirit, not something that we can manufacture. Revival only comes when, where, and how God wants it to happen and how it pleases God. And that's why we see it in so many different ways and not just one way across the Christian history. If our goals are to set out to make it happen, we certainly will fail without the much-needed help of God and the Spirit of God. And why is that so? Well, we go back to what we said earlier. You know what our natural bent is as believers, which is away from God, which is weakness. And so we need power that can overcome that weakness, and that is God. God who gives spiritual life to dead hearts. But Philippians 1 also is a promise to us, right? God says that He is the one who completes the work in us, right? Not us. We work with God, we partner with God, but it's God who's going to bring about the completion of us being made into the image of His Son, which is revival. And so God does that. You and I were broken, we're fickle, we're weak. One morning we love something, the next morning we don't. So we cannot, but God can. God can bring revival. And so we need to understand that it's a movement of God's Spirit. But it's also, your second point, it's initiated by prayer. You cannot have revival without prayer. Revival starts with prayer, with God's people praying to Him and asking Him for revival. And when there's revival, there's often an intense focus on prayer. Prayer precedes it. Why is that so? Why does prayer come before revival? What is prayer? It's an expression of our dependence on God. And it's often sad, even looking in my own life, sad to see how prayerless we often are in these things. And we think, and what we want to do as Christians and believers is we want to take things as far as we can and then ask God to intervene when we've done everything possible that we've tried and been able to do. And so we're prayerless because we don't actually see our dependence and our need for God. When we live in a world that is so tempting to live in self-sufficiency, right? It's so hard for us at times to see a reason to even need God because we're not walking through things that are that difficult. Maybe even our own salvation at times. We think, well, we go to church, we read our Bibles, we pray, we serve where we can. And it's hard to see where we actually might need God. And we're just going through the motions of it. Oftentimes we'll say, we just need to try harder. You've tried that before. How does that work? Even when we can't manufacture something and we try harder, it still doesn't seem to change. Well, living in a country with such prosperity doesn't help. We live in a place where there's food in the fridge when you wake up and you don't have to worry about how you're going to feed yourself that day, typically. You're not worried about a lot of things in this life. Maybe future things that are totally out of your control, but it's for the immediate and your immediate needs. Maybe we don't. And so we don't pray because we're not dependent on God. We certainly don't feel that way, at least, maybe. But if we want things to change, anything to change, we need prayer. We need God. And so revival comes when we humbly come to God and we ask Him to refresh our lives. Our churches, our ministries, only God can do that. Only God can make the spiritually dead and backslidden alive. Only He can revive those hearts. And the third thing is that we see is that it's fueled by God's Word. So when revival happens, it is centered on the Word of God. I don't know if you know of the story of Josiah, King Josiah, in Israel's history in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23. You can read it there, but it's a great story of this kind of an example of revival that's fueled by God's Word. So just as a quick recap for that, if you don't know that or haven't read that recently, Josiah is repairing the temple in the 18th year of his reign. He started reigning when he was 8 years old, but at the time, 18 plus 8 is what, 26? So he's 26 years old, and he's repairing the temple. And the Hilkiah, the high priest, he's there helping, and he comes to Shaphan, which is one of the servants of the king, and he says, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, can you imagine what this is actually, like how this plays out modernly? Like this, imagine I go down to the kitchen downstairs, and I don't know what you're going to find down there. There's a lot of things you're going to find down there. And then some would say, some of your opinions would say that that kitchen is in need of a reviving and a refreshing, actually. So this fits. Imagine I go down to the kitchen. I'm here on Monday morning, and I go down to the kitchen, and I find in the kitchen a Bible. None of you guys are shocked. It's a church, right? You would think that would be there. Well, Hilkiah the priest, he finds a copy of God's Word, and he reads it, and he shares it. Can you imagine if I came up to Jeff and said, Jeff, I found a Bible. Can you believe it? He'd be like, yeah, we preach from it every Sunday. What do you mean? Right? But the God's Word was not there. And so this is shocking for them and surprising for them in many ways, because they're not following it. I mean, if you were in a church that said that and was surprised and was like, we need to start following God's Word, I mean, that's a problem, right? Like, you're in a church that's in trouble and doesn't see it and needs to see it. And that was what was going on here. They needed to see that they weren't following God's Word. And so Hilkiah, he gives it to Shaphan to read, and Shaphan brings it to the king, and he reads it to Josiah the king, and he looks at it and he says, we're not following this at all. We're not following the covenant. And so what he does, he tears his clothes before the people there, and showing this remorse, this grief, this sorrow for the fact that, hey, this is God's Word, which we're supposed to follow, and we're not following it. Maybe you've had that point in your life where you've seen that, where God's revealed something to you, and you say, man, maybe you just forgot that that was there. Maybe you just have been living in such a way that you've just been ignoring it. That's what's going on here. And Josiah, he gathers God's people together, the people of Israel, and he makes a covenant with them. He says, we're going to follow the covenant that God has made with his people. We're going to walk after the Lord. We're going to obey him. We're going to keep his commandments with our whole heart and our whole souls. Echoing what Jesus said when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? To love God with your whole heart. And the people of Israel, they follow the king. It was fueled by God's word, that revival in Josiah's time in 2 Kings. Revival doesn't happen unless there's an emphasis placed on God's word. Because God's word is living and active and has the power to change our lives. It's everything that you and I need for life and godliness. It's our manual for life. If we have a question, if we need to know what to do, we go to the Bible. What does it say? And I know sometimes we're looking for a very specific answer, and sometimes we need to help to nuance what God's word says to that, because it doesn't maybe feel like it doesn't answer specifically what I'm looking for. But God's word is all that we need. And when we stray from it, we get off track. And that's where revival needs to happen. And so revival has a strong emphasis on God's word because it exposes our sin and it exalts Jesus Christ. And then finally, it results in purity. What do I mean by purity? When revival happens, it results in purity. Revival does not come through unholy people. It doesn't come through disobedient people, at least not habitually disobedient who are unrepentant. The purity that we see in revival is a life that is sin-confessing and sin-rejecting, which means that there is genuine repentance. Repentance that leads to a changed life. When God lowers his people, when he humbles us and he reveals our sin, we ought to respond with an increased desire to pursue him and follow him because of his mercy. And so when God brought revival, people began to say, it's time for us to ante up. It's time for us to recommit to Christ. I don't know if you've ever done a recommitment to Christ. We used to do those at Word of Life at our camp, and it was a great challenge for us as young teenagers who struggled with worldliness and all of the things that the world threw at you to focus and to commit your life to Jesus. And that was, and those are in many ways, revivals for God's people, because they've been walking a certain way and they need to realize, this is the path I should be on. I need to recommit to this, which is God's people constantly do. It's a daily thing, not just every few years maybe, when you feel like you're falling. You may be listening to all that and you may say, that's me. I need that. I need revival. There might be an area of your life right now that you can think of that just needs to change. And maybe God's Spirit's been showing you that already before you even came in here this morning. alerting you to these things, but you've been kind of pushing it back and ignoring it because it's easier to just not deal with it than it is to actually confront it. And we're going to speak to that in a moment. So as we get into the verses in verse 1 through 3, we see this, remembering a past revival. So I've given you a definition of what to look for and how to know that this is a revival, but let's look at the text here, remembering a past revival. So Psalm 126 is a collection of psalms called the Ascent Psalms. It's one of 15 that are found there in the fifth book of the Psalms. And traditionally, these are believed to have been sung when Israel went up to Jerusalem for the special festivals that they would go to. They would sing these songs together. So Psalm 126 is a corporate lament that of Israel, and it's a time where they're recalling in their history where God showed his mercy to his people. You see it as you read, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. And what does it say about that? It's pretty interesting when we read that. We don't know when exactly the time of Israel's history this was. It could have been Ezra or Nehemiah's time when they were allowed back into the land after captivity. And God, there were three different times where God allowed his people to go back in. And maybe it was one of these times. Maybe it was in between where they were longing for the completion of it and the finality of it. But it was a dramatic day of reformation in Israel, a revival of the nation. Why did Israel need restoring? Why do you and I need restoring? What did they do? They were walking in disobedience to God. And so God put them in captivity in a foreign nation where they weren't able to worship him, where they didn't have their homes. And so revival was needed because they did not walk in God's ways. But notice what they say in verse 1 of this past revival. We were like those who dream. You guys ever had a dream like that? Maybe you don't. Maybe I need to explain it first. You ever had a dream that was too good to be true? Come on. Everybody's hands got to be up. Like, you got that house that you wanted that's so big and has all those things in it, like an indoor golf simulator and a basketball court. Or you got that car. And you know how real it feels in a dream when you're driving and you're like, man. And then you wake up and you're like, oh, this is not real. Right? You've all been there, I'm sure. It's a human experience. Maybe it's not even like those earthly material things, though. Maybe it's like a relationship that you wanted, maybe, or maybe a relationship, a restoration to a relationship that you wanted, and you wake up to realize that it is not real. And that's the opposite side of it, but what they're experiencing is this, it's like a dream. When God stepped in and revived us, it was like more than we could have imagined, and it was like a dream come true. And we often have those and wish that those were real. That's how God's people felt when he last restored their fortunes and brought revival to them. What's the greatest restoration of fortunes that you can think of? Now, your mind probably goes to like some heroic stories. What's the greatest restoration of fortunes that you could ever possibly think of? It has to be when Christ came and made dead people alive. It's got to be that in the history of the church. That God would come and live and die and make it so that dead people can live and be spiritually alive to him and be in relationship with him. That's the greatest restoration, because what was happening before that was us on a trajectory for eternal separation without God, and God intervenes and turns that and flips that switch. It's a dream too good to be true. Do you believe that? And so in verse 2, see again how it's described. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. There was laughter and shouts of joy, and those things can only be found in the risen Christ. Truly and ultimately. Yes, we can find joy in little things, but truly and ultimately, we can only find it in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And we really struggle with this at times, to see that God would want us to be happy, to be shouting with joy and excited about a relationship with him, about what he's done for us. Shouldn't we temper that a little bit? In John 15, verse 9 and 11, Jesus is talking about abiding in the Father. And this is what he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And this is it. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus says, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. if you want the fullness of joy, it's only found in abiding in Jesus Christ. It's only found in going to Jesus Christ and embracing that relationship with Him and putting that relationship first. You're only going to find complete and full joy there. That you might be like the nation of Israel that sang with shouts of joy and were filled with laughter. God wants that for you. He wants a life full of joy for you, but on His terms, not on yours. Let's notice one more thing about this period of revival in verses 1 through 3. Sorry, in verse 3. It's a time where the nations of the world even recognize the goodness of God. And that's pretty staggering to read that. Verse 3, maybe going back into verse 2, then they said among the nations, this isn't them saying to the nations, this is the nations saying of them, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. They agree. And it says, we are glad. Can you imagine God working in such a mighty way in our lives that the world looks at us and says, man, God has done good things for them, acknowledging and admitting that God is good and God is great. Unbelieving pagans seeing what God has done. So the greatest restoration of fortunes, it came with Christ when He came and lived and died for your sin and mine. And one of the most amazing results of that is that you and I are complete beneficiaries of it. The Gentile mission of the church. In Ephesians 2, verse 12 and 13, we read it and we see about it. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. God has provided for the church, for Gentiles, for Jewish believers, the most amazing restoration of fortunes in His Son, Jesus Christ. And it has to be the framework in which we see Psalm 126, because we're looking to a past one and longing for a future revival. How could you be anything but glad when God shows up and works in mighty ways? Which brings us to our third point. In verse 4 through 6, we look at the final three verses. There's a longing for future revival. So they see what God has done. The church looks to the first coming of Christ, and everything is framed in light of that, that we experience and that we go through, what Jesus came and accomplished for us on the cross. But then this longing for future revival, just like the nation of Israel did, we are longing for the second coming of Jesus Christ, right? The ultimate future restoration. And so in verse 4, we see this urgent petition for God. I know we don't catch it when we just read it in the English, but there's an urgent petition. God, restore our fortunes. Restore us. God, I need you to do this. We cannot. We can't get ourselves out of it. This pattern of sin in my life, I cannot get myself out. I need you. Only God can restore what has been lost. And in these verses, we see two things, I think. There's many things, but two things I want to point out. Is the first thing is God's role in verse 4. They pray, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. The streams in the Negev were dry. It was a dry, parched, lifeless place in southern Israel. But what was so amazing about the Negev was that during the seasonal rains, when they came, the dry riverbeds, they suddenly, very quickly, filled with rushing streams of water, which brought obvious vegetation and much needed water for the life of the desert to allow crops to grow. And so in one sense, that the Negev, the streams of the Negev are completely dependent on those seasonal rains and how those seasonal rains come, whether or not they bring a lot or a little. And yet also what we see in that example, which you don't see when you just read it, is the very quick transition that happens. And they say, God, restore our fortunes. And they're saying like this, do it. Because when God shows up, things can change very fast, right? You look at the world in which we live in and you say, I don't know, nobody could fix that. It doesn't matter who you put in charge. God could change that tomorrow. And so we long for this future revival. We see how suddenly and powerfully God can restore His people's joy, His people's fruitfulness, His people's faithfulness after a season of dryness and exile. But we also see in verse 5 and 6 our role in revival. It says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy. It seems to be a promise there for the nation of Israel. Notice what happens when they go out and they sow. It's difficult. There's tears. They go out weeping. Maybe that's repentance over their sin. Maybe that's just the pain and difficulty of trying to live in the world and of trying to faithfully follow God. They're sowing, and they're wondering, maybe because they're sowing and nothing's happening. They are reading God's word every day and nothing seems to be changing. They're trying to pray and nothing is different. We're trying to preach the gospel and do ministries in the church and nothing doesn't seem to be doing anything. Not like the way we expected it would. And then there's that promise in the end that those who do that, those who sow in tears, who go out weeping, will reap shouts of joy, with shouts of joy. Ultimately, God's faithful servants who delight in Him, who work towards and pray for revival in their lives, it will end for them with shouts of joy. Why? Not because their prayer got answered the way that they wanted it to right now, but because God is going to perfect His people. We read in Philippians 1 verse 6 that promise that God's going to complete that work in us. And so there's a future that is coming, and we are longing for that even now as we sang in our songs of God's kingdom and longing for it. But the question is, as we read the text, and the question I want you to ask yourself is, do I need revival? And I want to help you answer that question. Does the Church of Jesus Christ today in Charlottetown, let's just start with us. So PEI Charlottetown, do we need revival? Does the Church of Jesus Christ need revival? If they do, how? In what ways? Here's a couple questions for you. Was there a time when your passion for Christ was stronger than it is now? Was there a time in your life where you read God's word more faithfully and were more involved in church? Was there a time where you shared the gospel more fervently? Or maybe to ask it the opposite way, are you apathetic to evangelism and world missions? Are you comfortable with certain sins? Maybe more comfortable than you used to be with certain sins. Do you hate the things that God hates? Whether that's actions, thought patterns, ideas, the worldviews. Do you hate the things that God hates? The question is, have you ever left your first love? We read that in Revelation chapter 2. It's one of the indictments on the church in Revelation 2. But I have this against you, Jesus says, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Do you need revival? Is there a season of dryness in your life right now? Maybe it's an area. Maybe it's not all of those things that I mentioned. Maybe it's just one. Maybe just your prayer life needs revival. Or just your looking out for others' interests and serving others needs some revival. Or your time in God's word needs revival because it's the way that God speaks to us. Where do you need revival? If you've left your first love, you need to be ignited with passion. Passion for kingdom work. And there's only one person to turn to for help in that. It's your Heavenly Father who loves you. You notice in this, you see the mercy of God. Lord, when you restored us, this is what you did, and you see how great God is. And they had the boldness to go back to God and ask for it again. Why? Because they knew how loving and merciful God is. I know for you and I, that's hard, right? When we think of needing revival, you're like, I don't know if God really wants, you know, me. Because I sin, I continually turn away, and yet God loves us. And so if that's you, God needs to do something inside of you that you can't do in yourself. Awaken your weak and wandering faith. Burn whatever it is that is keeping you from sin or from Him. Maybe stirring your hearts into flame again for Him. You need God to do that. And so let's look at the results that we see in the text of revival when that does come to God's people. and then we'll close. When revival comes, there's three things that we see. What are the effects of revival? How do we know that it is? And many of these things are tied back to the definition at the top, and so I want to walk through them a little quicker if I can. The first thing we see is fullness of joy. In verse 1 through 3, you see how it was when they said, when the Lord restored us, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were full of laughter and joy. God's people are overjoyed when God steps in and intervenes. They're grateful for the work that God does in their lives. Are you grateful for the things that God has done in your life? Do you see those things? That when you abide completely in Him, your joy is complete and full. Many of us look to other things for joy and for happiness. We look to our relationships, our marriages, our jobs, and our kids, and sometimes we don't see it. Oftentimes we don't see it. We don't see that that's what we're actually looking to for happiness and for joy. Our churches and our friends. And here's how you can tell. When they do something, when they sin against you, or when they don't do what you want, how do you react? And if you react in an ungodly way, or if you can see through the justifying of your anger and not call it righteous anger, then you can see very quickly if it's an idol and if it's something you're putting your happiness and your trust in. We look to stuff, all kinds of things. And there's nothing else that can complete our joy and give us the fullness of joy except for God. The second thing we see is faithfulness to God in verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. You notice that when they pray for restoration of fortunes, they understand that there is a sowing in which they are a part of, that there's a role for them to play. This is not just sit back and ask God to do a work and then you just kind of wait for Him on the couch until He shows up and changes things, right? That's why we have God's Word, which teaches us how we ought to live and to walk. But when God's people ask for revival, there is a role, and that role is hard. That role takes work. But it is a role for us nonetheless. So if you want God's kingdom to grow, it's going to take work. And when revival happens, there's a renewed sense of obedience and faithfulness to God. We read about that even there. Then we see God's glory expand in verse 2b, going back up to the second half of 2b. And this is an interesting point, which we already talked about, but it says, then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things. When revival happens, God's glory expands throughout the earth in that location. As a living testimony, as a witness, you and I, we display the glory of God to the world. You display God's glory to the world. Every single thing that you do, whether good or bad, is a display of God's glory. And I know, as a parent, you wish that you could take back all the bad things and only the good that your kids would see, but that's not the case, right? They see everything. The world sees everything as well in our lives. And so our lives display God's glory. Do you want that? Do you want God's glory? Like, do I care about God's glory going out across the earth? And I think the way that we oftentimes see it is that we want that. You would say, yeah, of course I want that. Of course. But what you mean by that is you want others to start following Jesus. You want those that don't follow God to start following God. You want governments to change their hearts so that they would start following God. And you want it for everybody else, but you don't want it for yourself. And you don't see it for yourself first, you see it for others. Right? That classic example of taking the log out of your own eye before you point out somebody else's flaws. If you want God's glory, if you want God's kingdom here on earth now, then you personally have to ante up. You've got to put your chips in, if I can use that illustration in a Baptist church. Probably shouldn't have. You have to see your role. And it starts with you. And so if revival glorifies God because it causes believers to take seriously their walk with Him, and if it displays God's mercy to His people, then we should be asking God, please bring revival to our lives. We want God's glory to fill this earth. So Psalm 126 is about a time in Israel's history where God's people, they longed for this. And it reminds us as we read this now as the church of the ultimate restoration of fortunes. The time where God is sending a final revival for His people when Jesus Christ returns that second time. And that is in which we long for right now. That future resurrection of all of the dead in Christ, raised. A time where All of those who are in Christ will be glorified in their glorified bodies. They will receive those. They'll be free from sin, from all the effects of sin and the negative effects of sin. They will be glorified. We'll be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Perfect. Can you imagine that day? Perfect. Able to say no to sin. Able to follow God and love Him with our whole hearts. What a day that's going to be. Right now we have the Spirit of God inside of us, living in us, but there's a day where we're going to see Him face to face. We're going to be with God. The Creator of the entire universe is going to dwell with us. Amen. And that's a time that you and I should desperately long for. More than anything else, that should be the greatest treasure, the greatest desire of our hearts. And in the meantime, because we know who God is, we can pray for these revivals in our hearts, in our lives, in the life of the church, in our churches, in our nations even. We can pray for these revivals because we know this is what God is working towards in the life of His followers. Until that day comes where He completes His work in us. So this morning I want to close with a prayer from the Valley of Vision. It's a Puritan prayer book, and I enjoy reading this. It sits on my bedside, and I try to read these prayers, and I often read these prayers, and I wish this was me in many forms. I read these, and I go, man, I wish I could pray like some of these guys prayed, and long for the things of God that these guys long for. And so I want to read for you. Instead of praying, I want to read this prayer over you, and if you can listen, and as you listen, if any of this can be true or spoken of you, and you can pray any of this for real yourself, I would encourage you to do that in your hearts. And so I ask you to close your eyes as I read that, and then we will close this morning. It's this. Oh, my Savior, help me. I'm so slow to learn, so prone to forget, so weak to climb. I'm in the foothills when I should be on the heights. I am pained by my graceless heart, my prayerless days, my poverty of love, my sloth in the heavenly race, my stained conscience, my wasted hours, my unspent opportunities. I am blind while light shines around me. Take the scales from my eyes. Grind to dust the evil heart of unbelief. Make it my chiefest joy to study Thee, meditate on Thee, gaze on Thee. Sit like Mary at Your feet. Lean like John on Your breast. Appeal like Peter to Your love. And count like Paul all things as rubbish. Give me increase and progress in grace so that there may be more decision in my character, more vigor in my purposes, more elevation in my life, more fervor in my devotion to You, more constancy in my zeal. As I have a position in the world, keep me from making the world my position. May I never seek in the creature what can be found only in the Creator. And let not faith cease from seeking Thee until it vanishes into sight. Ride forth in me, Thou King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that I may live victoriously and in victory attain my end. Amen.